Chapter 19, the Revelation chapter 19. It is, by the way, the Revelation, not Revelations, if you're a stickler for those kind of details. It's the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? And I want to begin a series tonight, kind of an humble beginning for what I think may take several months, Lord willing, to look into some things about prophecy. How many of you have ever taken a class or heard a series maybe on prophecy? Raise your hand if you would, please. All right. I was trained by a man who had a very, very good background in prophecy. And over the course of the years, we studied the Revelation in depth. We studied the book of Daniel, studied prophecy generally as a subject. I've done a lot of reading, and don't get me wrong, but I'm afraid sometimes when you prophecy can be sort of like that I don't know, that 1 pound hamburger. If you eat the whole thing, it's free, and so you kind of dive in trying to eat the whole thing, and by the time you finish, you wish you'd never seen a hamburger in your whole life. Prophecy ought to be one of the most enjoyable of topics, and it is at the heart of the Bible, and I'll show you that here in Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verse 10, just as a launching point here. John, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 10, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's read that again. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll begin this evening. Father, tonight, God, we ask you to bless us in these next few moments. Help us to just enjoy a time when we can dig in the Bible just a little bit and see some things, perhaps some things that are encouraging. Edifying, but Lord, just something that teaches us more about the Lord Jesus and about the Bible. And God, tonight I pray for each one here that they would be blessed by the time we spend in the Word of God. We do pray once again for the workers in the Children's Club. You'd bless them tonight and give them fruit for their labors. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to do a little four-part thing for the next 4 weeks, tonight being the first of the four, and talk about an overview of prophecy. We're going to talk tonight about the purpose of prophecy. Then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the people of prophecy. And there's two others in there. I'll save those for later. But we're going to give that as an overview. And then we're going to talk about some details in some various places. what got me going on this, amongst other things, is many, many times when I, in fact, all the time when we preach the Word of God, we're looking for things which are practical. What does that mean? That means something you can practice. And it's always my goal to find the aspects of Scripture that are useful to us in our lives. But the Bible has a lot to teach us that is just encouragement. In other words, the things that we see in prophecy, when we go through the timeline of events of things to come, or when we talk about the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament covenants that he made with them, there may not be a direct application that's going to affect my life, but there certainly is. There is information there that I need to understand so I can understand my Bible. And better said, maybe so I don't misunderstand my Bible. So when we go through this, try to make sense of it in a way, not necessarily it's going to be so practical, but it's just enjoyable. I enjoy learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoy learning about the Bible, and I enjoy teaching it. And I'm going to try to get a little deeper than I might perhaps get when I preach, Lord willing, if God enables us, so that we can maybe see some things we haven't seen before, all right? Now, Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When you see the word prophecy, interestingly enough, and it kind of surprised me when I did the study on this, in the Authorized Version of the Bible, the word prophecy only occurs 22 times. I would have thought it would have been more. Well, if you stretch that out just a little bit and you search for the word prophet or prophesy or some things like that, now we're up in the 500s. But the word prophecy itself is not that common. Prophecy is the foretelling or the forth telling of the Word of God. You might remember, in fact, I think I even have the reference here handy, that the Lord told, it's not here, but the Lord told Moses, he said, Aaron is going to be your prophet. Remember, Moses complained to God, I can't speak. And so God gave Moses a full-time interpreter. If you've ever preached through an interpreter, you can appreciate there's a little bit of a lesson there. It's frustrating to have to speak through somebody else all the time. But God said to Moses, he said, okay, we're going to let Aaron be your mouthpiece. And he called Aaron his prophet. In that regard, when you and I give out the word of God, we are prophesying. That doesn't imply that we have any unique gift of discerning the future. Except I have, if I can say it this way, we have a gift of discerning the future, amen? The Word of God. When I tell you Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, I guarantee you it's going to happen. It's in the Bible. And just recently had a discussion with someone about when he would come back. He is going to come back and he is going to catch us up into the air, 1 Thessalonians says so plainly. And then there is going to be a period of time in this world which is going to be troublous, a 7-year tribulation, followed by the return of Christ to set foot on the earth. All these things I'm telling you, this is all in the Bible, amen? Perhaps we might not know where. We're going to look at some of that as we go through this subject of prophecy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is what prophecy is all about. He is the subject of the Bible. So understanding prophecy is going to be understanding him and his works and his plan. And the spirit of prophecy is therefore to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to men. When the Bible speaks, its words are prophecy. Prophecy is foretelling of future events, foretelling of what God has said. The Bible says in Psalm 119:89, forever thy word is settled in heaven. The Bible was not written by men, it was given to men. Amen? The Bible has been for all eternity. God never learned anything before he wrote it down. God didn't have to wait to find out what would happen. And we'll look at this some more in detail. I've mentioned this to you in the past, but when God sees history, God does not see history the way you and I see it. We're constrained by time, and we see a moment in time, and then we see the next and the next, and we might, through recollection, go back and remember moments in the past imperfectly. But when God sees history, the history of mankind, for example, he sees the entire panorama simultaneously and perfectly clear. And he can just as easily look back to the day of creation as he can look what we would call forward to the day of the return of Christ or to the 1,000-year reign or to the new heaven and the new earth. And he sees all that simultaneously with perfect clarity. There's no limitation as far as how he sees it. And so when God reveals things to us, when God discloses things in prophecy, what he's doing is he's simply showing us what he sees through the Word of God. There's no limitation there, no learning or no waiting or anything like that. Sometimes when God describes things that way, it can be a little bit confusing to us because we don't see it that way. And I taught through the book of Isaiah, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, and it's tough because one minute God's talking about the present day, and then he'll talk about the future, then he'll look way ahead into the future, and then he'll come back and look at something that's just almost in the present day again, and just jump seamlessly from one to the other. And if we don't stop and ask ourselves, when is that, then we start to get confused. The same thing happens in Matthew 24 when he describes some things there. And we'll spend some time in that chapter at some point in time. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. I want to look at that just for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1. So prophecy is the foretelling of future events. But just remember that the Bible speaks of itself as prophecy. And the word prophecy in this verse is synonymous with the Word of God. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I had a fellow in our church in Maryland named Pat, and that word prophecy in that verse troubled him. And we went round and round a little bit, but it goes back to what I said earlier. Just as Aaron was Moses' prophet, Aaron was the mouthpiece for Moses, the Word of God is the voice of God. It is the mouthpiece for God, if you will. And so when the word prophecy appears here, it's simply talking about the things God has revealed. And all of Scripture, as we know, is the special revelation of God. It did not come by the will of man. It came by God's will. The Holy Ghost assured its accurate transmission. And so the idea that it came, as he says in verse 21, it came not, but the fact that it came means that it was already in existence and God gave it to us in an accurate form. When the Bible was recorded, and different people have given different numbers here, but this is kind of fascinating, at least 25% of the writing in the Bible spoke of future events. Now, as of today, much of that 25% has been fulfilled. Some still has not. But it's interesting when you look at the prophecies, for example, in Daniel, the prophecies of the kingdoms that were going to exist on the earth, and the detailed descriptions of even what was going to happen after Alexander the Great died and his four generals took over. Those details have always come to pass in two ways. Number one, perfectly accurate, amen? God never made any mistakes there. And secondly, they came to pass literally or figuratively, which one? Literally. Now, if God has in his fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible, for example, think of all the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that at the time they were written in the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, those prophecies were given in a literal sense and they were fulfilled in a literal sense. A lot of people today, and we'll talk about this later on, when they interpret the Bible, they try to make it figurative. There is figurative language in the Bible, I agree. But there's an old saying that we like real well, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Don't turn a literal statement into an allegory. Folks, there was a whale. There was a Jonah. He got swallowed. He got spit up. And how do I know that? Well, two reasons. The Bible says it, and Jesus reiterated that when he was on the earth. And he said, literally, 3 days. There's not symbolism there. It literally happened. Prophecy is literal in the sense that it will be fulfilled literally, and expect that when you see it. There are 17 distinctly prophetic books in the Bible, and then there are many others that contain prophetic writing, and we're going to talk about that when I get to the subject on the people of prophecy. The people of prophecy are the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that we have no place in it, but they are the primary subject. And you'll see that when I get to that point. So let's just talk about prophecy in the sense of the audience. Prophecy is useful to many groups of people. It's useful to lost folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, tells us about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks need to know that. It's called the gospel. Prophetically speaking, when a lost person says, I don't believe that the Bible's the Word of God, if I'm standing across from them, if Brother Hickson and I are knocking doors and someone says, well, we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, I think, if you knew what I do, you would. Don't you think that sometimes? If you knew what I know about the Bible, it amazes me. Cyrus named by name hundreds of years before he decrees the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So many things in the Bible, the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know those prophecies were written 1,000 years before the crucifixion, and every single one of them came to fruition perfectly, literally, just like God said they would. I'd heard a great message again, about, I don't know, 3 decades ago in Texas, and the speaker was so powerful that he just commanded your attention, and he spent a long time describing the statistical probability of all the prophecies of Christ coming true. He said it would be the same as filling the state of Texas 6 feet deep with marbles, hiding one black marble somewhere in the state of Texas, blindfolding someone, turning them loose, and they pick that marble up the first time. I have no idea how he came up with that statistic, but I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter how impossible it is, God did it. And so when someone tells me, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, well, you're not trying very hard. If you'd look at what the Bible says, the prophecy proves to us the Bible's the Word of God. As if we needed that kind of proof, but it does. Prophecy tells lost people of a certain opportunity they have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells them of the judgment to come. It tells them the basis of that judgment. We stand at a door quite often and tell somebody they need to receive Christ, and they say to us, well, not today. And I think to myself, oh, please don't do that, because today is the best chance you're ever going to have. God may have mercy on you again, but when you hear the Word of God and you turn it down, your heart gets a little colder and a little harder, and it's a little harder the next time. And sometimes God reaches folks like that, but it's very dangerous to toy with God. And who knows if you have a next day? Amen? Prophecy tells these folks that they're going to be judged, how they're going to be judged, where people will spend eternity. And that's just the simple parts of it. Prophecy tells them the lost are going to be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 14 and 15. So prophecy proving that the Word of God is the truth and pointing lost people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good for lost folks. Prophecy is good for the Gentiles. You know, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament, and even in Paul's day, when Peter came along, you know, we're sitting here looking at Peter. Had it not been for that vision that God gave him of that sheet let down, Peter would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Peter was convinced that the gospel or that the Lord was for the Jews. When Jesus came, he said, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And prophecy tells us of the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then it says later, it's a promise. It's God talking to the Son. He says, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Folks, that's us. We're the heathen. We're those people that didn't have any right to claim God. We're not God's people. We are the outcast. We are the barbarian. We are the pagan. We are the heathen, and yet God promised in the Old Testament to save us. Prophecy is good for Gentiles. Prophecy is excellent for the Jew. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that subject because that seems to be the great area of concern. A lot of folks are confused today about the role of the Jew in future prophetic events. Prophecy tells us of the Lord's return and that the Jews are going to return to God. Now, I'll just say this right now and tell you again later. There are a lot of people today that have I guess you could call it a Protestant theology. By the way, we're not Protestant. We did not come out of the Catholic Church. Amen? We are from a different stream, but there are some folks that came out of the Catholic Church, and they tend to have the impression that God is finished with Israel. Oh, folks, read Romans 11. God's not finished with Israel. Hath God cast away his people Israel? God forbid, Romans 11. And they have this idea that God has taken the promises that were given to Israel and now given them to the Gentiles in the form of this thing they call the universal church. Folks, God's got great things for the church, but God's got great things in store for Israel as well. And I'll take you through this later in this lesson when we get to the people of prophecy. Every single prophet in the Old Testament except for one saw a restored Israel. Romans 11 describes a restored Israel. Look at the word Israel in the Revelation. There are only a few times it occurs. And right towards the end, when the new city comes down, there is a place where the tribes of Israel are used to name the foundations, I believe it is, of that city. Now, if God had given up on Israel and decided I'm done with them. Why would he name the foundations of the new city after their tribes? Why would the end of Ezekiel have a literal description of a temple with measurements and floor plans even in wording of how that temple is built if there's not going to be a future dealing with Israel? That's very important. We're going to talk about that in future days. Prophecy assures us that God's people is the nation of Israel, and they always will be. All right, so let's just talk about the purpose of prophecy in general. I've already mentioned one thing, so I'll just review that, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at some things in Genesis and some other places. But number one, prophecy reveals the prophetic author. Folks, nobody could have written a book like the Bible except God. We've heard this through discipleship classes. Over a period of 1,600 years, 40 different authors, 66 different books, men of all backgrounds, men with little or no education in some cases, and yet perfectly consistent from cover to cover. It's a miraculous book. And how miraculous is it considering its writers, but how much more miraculous when you consider that its prophecy is 100% accurate? You know, just keeping up with day-to-day affairs accurately is more difficult than most of us can handle. God can write an entire book, at least one quarter of which looks into the future, and not miss one single item. It proves the authorship of the Bible, that God is the author. His omniscience and his omnipotence both come to pass. You've read the Gospels. Quite often in the Gospels it says that it was that certain things happened because it was written. God knows what's in the Bible, and he assures that the prophecy always comes to pass 100%. So number one, it reveals the prophetic author. Now, number two, it provides us with a historical picture. I'll just show you a few of the things that this picture presents. Number one, it is a picture of the fate of the tribes of Israel. Now, we won't go there tonight for the sake of time, but in Genesis chapter 49, there is a prophetic description of the things that are going to happen to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it looks way into the future. And that prophetic picture is something that you see coming to pass as the Bible continues. When you and I look at Israel, and oh please, if you don't believe anything I tell you for the next couple of months, believe this. Israel is Israel and church is church. And when you look at the Bible and you see Israel, God has a plan for these people. He always did have a plan. He still has a plan. And folks, God's plans work. We doubt that sometimes. I've been reminded lately, praise the Lord, we're commanded in everything give thanks. I talked about this in Sunday school today. You say, well, why is it so important to be thankful, Pastor, especially for things that seem to be so unpleasant? Because, folks, God's got a plan, and God's plans are good plans. You know, when you and I have a plan, we tend to always make things go forward. Sometimes God can go a roundabout way and get there a whole lot better. And we see what God's doing, and we think to ourselves, why is this happening? It looks to me like this is not going to work. If it's God's plan, it'll work. Amen? I have to be thankful for what's happening. That's very important. And in the Bible, when you look at Israel today, you would say to yourself, how on earth is God going to save these people? Now, I'll tell you how bad it is. If there's a missionary in Israel, in fact, if there's a missionary in the Middle East, but particularly in Israel, I had a fellow one time, I was in Maryland, and I had sent an email to him. And here's what I said to him. I said, a man in my church is about to travel to Jerusalem. I got on the internet to try to find a missionary in Israel, and I found you. This man, when he comes to Jerusalem, would like to obtain some Hebrew language material that he can give to some Jewish friends of his he knows here in the States. Would you be able to help him with that? And I got this email back from this fellow, and he was scared. How did you find me? He said. I've told all of my churches, please, please do not put my name on the internet. Don't put anything about me on the internet, because if Israel finds out why I'm here, they'll kick me out. We got one time, one privilege in our lives to visit Israel. We were there for a week, and we were looking for a church. Folks, there are none that I could find in Jerusalem. There were no Jewish churches that were Christian. There were some Arab churches that were Christian, and there was Baptist in particular. There was a Baptist church that was listed. I couldn't find another Baptist church. We did find, but it was not filled with Jewish people. It was filled with other folks. And the Jewish people are indeed stubborn and hard-headed. And you say, how's God going to save them? Well, trust me, the Bible's got a plan. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Amen? And they're going to mourn for him. Even the prophecy, if you don't see it, you might read it again in Genesis, where Joseph said to his brothers, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. And one day Israel is going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, the Bible says. And their answer that Lord Jesus Christ has, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. You and I. Amen? And that's what's going to happen. And those verses are in the Bible. We're going to look at those as we go along. It gives us a picture of the fate of Israel. It gives us a picture of the first and second advent of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, we can see both of those. It gives us the history of the kingdoms of the Gentile times, and very accurately so. Daniel, in two or three different ways, prophesies the kingdoms of this earth, and in great detail. It gives us a picture of God's plan for Israel from captivity to eternity, and that is summarized in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It gives us a picture of Christ and his sacrifice in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53. It gives us a picture of the false prophets and teachers that are going to be coming and are presently here. And 2 Peter has a great deal to say about that. So prophecy just shows me, folks, God didn't miss a thing. Amen? When God looked on the expanse of time, and from the creation of man all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. And I'm not a Calvinist, by the way. I do not believe that God said, I'm going to save that one, and that one, I'm just creating him to go to hell. I don't believe that at all. But God saw each situation throughout that entire time period, and God had a plan that was so perfect that Romans 11 explains to us, he brought a blindness on Israel so that the Gentiles could be saved. God's plan was detailed enough to save you and to save me. And that historical account is right there in the Bible. Now, I know there are some things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And you know what I figure? If God didn't think it's important enough to talk about it, it must not be a very big deal. Amen? I've got plenty of time, or not nearly enough time, I should say, and plenty to study of just what he does say. But if it was important, God discussed it, God disclosed it, and you can find it in the Bible. The purpose of prophecy, one of those is a historical picture. Now, prophecy gives us a perspective. Go to Genesis chapter 16. I looked at this a few weeks ago, and I had forgotten that I have it in this material as well, but it's worthy of another visit. I think I was on a Wednesday night when I looked at it anyway. Genesis chapter 16. We were looking at Galatians and on Wednesday nights, not quite finished with that yet. And in Galatians chapter 4, the end of the chapter has that what the Bible calls an allegory of the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac is a son of promise, and Ishmael is man's attempt to solve a problem that God knew how to solve already. And when Ishmael was born, I'll say this and then I'll answer it. Who could have known the trouble that we were going to have in our day because of this young man named Ishmael? Who could have known how much this young man named Ishmael was going to play in a part in the end times? Well, God knew. And when you read these verses here, this one verse in particular, it just plumb shocks me because it's so very true. In Genesis chapter 16, just to catch the story here, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, by the way, it's a Christophany. He says, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, just in case you didn't remember, the man named Ishmael is, in fact, the father of the Arabs. I told you on Wednesday night I had a good time with my little iPhone. I pulled my phone out, and I asked my iPhone, who is the father of the Arabs? I'm not suggesting you get your theology from your iPhone, amen? But I just wanted to know what it would say. And usually the iPhone's kind of mouthy. Oh, I found this on the web. It didn't say a word. A picture popped up and one word, and the word was Ishmael. And then it had a website there with all sorts of information about Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Now, again, if you just don't know a whole lot about the Middle East, the Arabs have completely taken control of that region, including, by the way, the Palestinians, but in that region, which is where Israel is. The Arabs have pretty much taken over Egypt and driven the Egyptians out. They have taken over Turkey and driven the Turks out. They have taken over the area between Egypt and Turkey there in the Fertile Crescent, and they've driven those people out. And listen to this verse once again. It says, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. Now, you know what that's talking about. Today, if there is terrorism, quite frequently, who is it? It's the Arabs. And what are they mad about? They want a land. No, what they really want is the destruction of Israel. Their religion, Islam, simply says, well, you know, here's the deal, folks. Isaac really isn't the one God's going to use. It's Ishmael that's going to be the one God's going to use. And they just transfer the promises to Ishmael. It all goes back to this one little event in Genesis. That's why we have what we have today. And who'd have thought, and isn't it fascinating, that all around Israel, there's oil, 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 Saudi Arabia. And in Israel, there's no oil at all. And but that area of the world is, even today, thousands of years later, the center of conflict in the entire world. That's how accurate God's prophecy is. Amen? And he saw that way back then. It pertains to the ages of man. Let's skip over a few things here. It verifies the authenticity of the Word of God. Let me just take you to that one place I mentioned earlier, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to spend a little bit of time in an overview of many of the prophets in a later lesson. But Isaiah chapter 44. Now, I approximate this number, but it's about 600 B.C., give or take. Just be generous to me here, and don't make me date this down to the year right now, but it's about 600 B.C. In Isaiah 44, 28, the Bible says, let me read verse 27 as well. That saith to the heap, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. It's talking about the Lord. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Look at Isaiah 45:1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now you say, well, what's so great about that, Pastor? Well, in verse 28 of chapter 44 and in verse 1 of chapter 45, the name Cyrus is being given. The only trouble is this fella hadn't been born yet. In fact, he's not going to come around for about 100 years, a little less. But the point is this, just one simple example. How did Isaiah know the name of the man that was going to decree that Jerusalem be rebuilt when it hadn't even been destroyed yet? That's how accurate God's prophecy is. Some foolish man standing at the door says to us, well, I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. You haven't got to look very far to find out that's a foolish thing to say, amen? The prophecy in the Bible, a very clear picture of that. It applies to the ages. It verifies the authenticity of the word of God. It establishes the players on the biblical stage, the Jews, the Gentiles, the churches, the various kingdoms. So when you study prophecy, and here's what I hope to accomplish over the course of the next couple of months. What I'd like to do is just an honest look at the Word of God and the plain truth in it that will show us exactly what prophecy is all about, what it promises, what it doesn't promise, how to understand it, how not to misunderstand it. It's not given to fascinate us. It's given to glorify God. It's given to comfort us. If you remember, in the beginning of the Revelation, the Bible says it is a blessing to read the prophecy of this book. You know, when I read the Revelation, one thing that blesses me, I'm glad I'm not going to be here for most of that. Amen? Someone told me the other day, they said, well, you're going to go through half of the tribulation. No, no, no. I'm not appointed to wrath. And here's the key. Why is there even going to be a tribulation? Well, that's a question for prophecy. The answer is in Daniel. 70 weeks. The word weeks, no one disagrees, I don't think, simply means a period of 7 years. Okay, so 70 weeks are determined, Daniel was told, for thy people. The Jews, Israel. And that there were going to be a certain number of weeks, and then Messiah was going to be cut off, and then there was going to be this last week, and it's God's plan to get Israel's attention and turn them back, help them recognize their Messiah, and cause them to be saved. And that's God's plan for Israel. Folks, Israel will be saved. God will reach them. And that glorifies God. One of the things that disturbs me the most about people that say that God's finished with Israel, imagine if that, for a minute, if that were true, and that God really was done with Israel, you know, that the Protestant position that Israel is no more, and the promises that were given to Abraham and to Noah and to David, that those promises were transferred from Israel to the church. If that were true, if God had taken those things away from Abraham, what that seems to say to me is very simply this: God's plan wasn't a very good plan. He chose Israel, but then he didn't bring it to conclusion. Somewhere along the way, Israel failed and God let him go. That's not the way God works. It has an impact on eternal security. Folks, when God saved us, nothing can pluck us out of the Lord's hand. We have eternal security. We're saved by his power. We're kept by his power. So if Israel is no more, and if God has, as some people believe, I've talked to some people, and they will just drive you bonkers. There was a man in our church in Maryland for a short while. He didn't stay very long. And he believed that the revelation had already come to pass. It's called preterism. They believe the revelation is historical. It's really happened. I missed it when a third of the earth's population was killed. But anyway, they believe that's all literal and it's all happened and that there's not going to be 1,000 years. And this man, if you just mentioned Israel, he got angry. And I thought to myself, God loves Israel. God's got a plan to save Israel. What spirit is it in this man that makes him hate Israel so much? That's not good. When you look at the entire Bible, God's plan for Israel is solid and sound. And the reason Israel is on the shelf for a while, if you will, is because God said in Romans 11 he was going to do that so the Gentiles could be saved. I'm glad he did it that way. I kind of like being saved, amen? But God's not finished with Israel yet. And if somebody was to believe that he is, it just makes God a God of failure rather than a God with a plan that works. And I'm going to show you that maybe until you get tired of it, but I'm going to prove it to you from the Bible time and time again as God allows. Prophecy glorifies God. We don't just study prophecy because it's amazing or entertaining or because it reveals the Lord in some more perfect way. We study it because of the glory it brings to God. We study it. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be reduced in importance. It's to be understood. It is truly, as I said earlier, the entire story of the history of man, and we can understand it as much as the Word of God reveals it. There are some portions of the Bible that are so very difficult to understand because they are so prophetic and they're so filled with figurative language. Zechariah, I always get those two mixed up if I don't stop and think about it. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament, the post-exilic prophets. And Zechariah is a very prophetic book with a lot of figurative language after the exile was concluded. And it's got beautiful pictures of the return of Christ and the restoration of Israel and the restored kingdom. Folks, God still has a plan for Israel. I'll try not to beat that horse to death too much if I can avoid it. Prophecy is not to become our only focus other than the fact that the Bible itself is prophecy, but it is part of the whole counsel of God. I've heard two different men preach through, well, I've heard more than that, but recently, two different men preaching through the Revelation. One of them was a fellow in Texas. Another was a fellow in Maryland. And in both cases, as they were preaching through a portion of the Revelation, I asked myself, what would I do with that passage? That's tough. There's some difficult things there. One of them did a very good job. He's a friend of mine in Maryland named Bob Mays, and we visited his church on a Sunday night, and just if it is coincidence, which it really isn't, heard him preach the very same passage that another fellow had preached about 2 months earlier in Texas. And I could see the difference. One of them was kind of struggling to find a focus. Bob Mays had it. But even then, it was difficult, and he would admit that it was difficult. So, you know, we don't preach through the Revelation every 5 years. I can preach through the Gospel of John. I could just go from beginning to end and start over again and have a great time. The Revelation's not that way. But at the same time, we should spend time in the Revelation, amen? We should spend time in Zechariah. We should spend time in Isaiah. Oh, Jeremiah. Oh, what an interesting book. And Jeremiah is one of those books. It's kind of like 2 Corinthians, where Jeremiah just tells us what his heart is and the suffering he endured and what his life was like. And he had a frustrating ministry. He was preaching to people, and God said, oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Kind of like Noah. You're going to preach and preach and preach, and they're going to ignore you completely. But when you study Jeremiah, it's not the most encouraging book, but it's part of the Bible. Amen? And just for the record, for those of us that have been saved a while, God gave us the whole Bible so that we could study the whole Bible. Amen? So don't shy away from it. Let's spend some time and get into it. Speaking of time, I'm out of it. So let me kind of finish up here. Prophecy is a tool in God's Word which will increase our faith. It will encourage us. And it will show us hope of things to come. How many of you have read Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come? Anybody here read that book? It is probably one of the premier standard works on prophecy. It was written by a man that went to Dallas Theological Seminary back in the mid-1900s. And I would encourage you to get the book. It's well done. It deals with the heresies and shows why they're wrong. It shows you how to interpret the Bible, and it's very good at that. And then it shows you what the Bible is saying. And we actually took that book in Maryland and taught one institute, Bible Institute course, chapter by chapter through the entire book. And when you finish that book, what you can see is, hey, you know what? This Bible's not so hard to understand after all, amen? God said it, and that settles it. And if you just study it and understand it and spend some time in it, it all comes together. It all comes together, and it fits perfectly together. Somebody was trying to teach me what Matthew 24 meant the other day, and they came to that place where it talks about the abomination of desolation. It even says, mentioned by Daniel the prophet. I asked the person, I said, do you know what that is? He didn't know what that was. I guess we better go back to Daniel, amen? He said, that's after Ezekiel, right? Yeah. And, you know, if I'm going to understand what Matthew 24 says, God just told me, I need to know a little bit about Daniel, don't I? Oh, by the way, if you can understand the Revelation, you need to know a little bit about Daniel, don't I? Oh, and by the way, Isaiah is not a bad book, and neither is Zephaniah and the other prophets. And so I'm going to spend some time on that over the course of the next couple of months. And I'll have some handouts for you. I'll post some things on the church website for you. But I think we'll enjoy this an awful lot. And at the end, the point ought to be this. You ought to understand your Bible better. The Bible says we ought to be ready to give men an answer for the reason of the hope that lieth within us. And one of the ways I can do that is by pointing to the prophecy in the Word of God. I'll tell you a quick story and we'll close in prayer. About a year ago, a little bit less, Brother Hickson and I were knocking doors not too far from here. You'll remember this when I get to going. And we came across, I think, probably a man that I would consider the most difficult to deal with of all the people we've talked to in the last year. And on any given day, we talk to 10 or 20 people, 30 sometimes. And so over the course of a year, you're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people, this fella was difficult. He was thoroughly convinced that the Bible is a hoax, and that just tells me how foolish he is. And he made some really ridiculous statements, and we began to go back and forth a little bit and came to the point to where it was obvious we're not going anywhere with this man, and we've already told him everything we can. And so I said to him, I said, before we leave, what I want to do is I want to show you something. And in my mind, I wanted to show him Isaiah 53 just to point out the fact, how can it be that 600 years plus before the crucifixion that someone can describe it in vivid detail? I thought to myself, that might open his eyes because the prophecy is so accurate. But God inserted a little slip in my mind, and I said to him, let's turn to Psalm 53. Let's do that if you would. And so instead of saying Isaiah, I said Psalm 53. And I was expecting, in my mind, this old people do this slip. I'm expecting to see the words of Isaiah 53, and I begin to read to this man we've been talking to for 20 minutes, and the Bible says this. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And I stopped right there and I said to him, thank you, have a good day. And I thought to myself, I wonder what God's trying to tell this fellow. The Bible's a blessing, amen? And when we look at the prophecy in the Bible, this may be the message that God has for a person that rejects the Word of God, but listen to me and I'm done. The reason God gave you and I the prophecy in this book is to be an encouragement to us. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's something you couldn't even begin to understand unless the Holy Spirit teaches you. It's something that sets us apart because what we understand about this Bible regarding Israel and regarding the churches and regarding the history of the end times, it distinguishes us from almost every other group. You say, I'm a Baptist. Then you have a certain view of prophecy. And I can even take that further. You say, I'm an independent Baptist. Then you have another certain view of prophecy. You may not realize that prophecy for a long time had been neglected. And then in the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, what happened was liberalism, this idea that there are no miracles and there wasn't a virgin birth and this ridiculous notion that there are many paths that lead to heaven and all the other things liberalism stands for, began to be very popular in this nation. It crept into the schools and then it began to infiltrate the churches to the point to where it was a panic situation almost. And some people wrote some books called The Fundamentals, and another story for another day. And one of the things that they went back to focus on, to differentiate us from those folks, is prophecy and what it means. Prophecy sets us apart. It's a gift God's given you and I. I like, Brother Hickson and I were talking about this before church tonight. I don't understand a lot of it, but I like the part I do understand. Amen? And I think we'll enjoy going through this and see some things that will encourage us as individuals and as a church. Amen? All right, let's stand.